Start saying you can turn in your Bibles or you can read off the piece of paper. James chapter 4, starting with verse 13. And if you'd like some pages.
How about the mess they have in Anchorage? Can you add a little bit?
Oh, there we go. The tiny Alaska earthquake that happened yesterday. For those of you who know my background, I was in Alaska when I was, well, let's just say I was young. 1964, the big earthquake. So let's compare the two. Yesterday's was 7.0, and it rattled everybody. I mean, there's no question. But gratefully, there's no casualties. And that's kind of a miracle, if you think about it. When something hits 7.0, that's very significant. But what it told me is that in the last 50 years, they have built buildings that don't fall down. They shake, but they give and sway and everything's fine. If you happen to watch any of the videos that were online, there was one particular one that was very demonstrative that I sent to my kids. Of the courthouse, where there's people inside a courthouse, and it was the noise. And for 50 years, I've been trying to describe how loud the earthquake was in 1964. And that small video is a tiny fraction of what we heard. So compare this year's to yesterday's 7.0, 20 miles away was the epicenter. 50 years ago, it was 9.2 on the Richter scale. And a Richter scale, 8 is double the size of 7, 9 is double the size of 8. So what we experienced was double magnitude of size. The epicenter was 100 miles away. And here's the difference. Yesterday's lasted for 1 minute, ours lasted for 4.5. So imagine the terror for 4.5 minutes when everything's coming down around you. I watched my mom be thrown to the floor in front of me and dodge the upright piano for 4.5 minutes as it was going back and forth across our floor. And so I still have rather vivid memories. My brother went, well, not the happiest of memories, but here's a picture. And there was this picture of our neighborhood with all the houses upside down and everything else. So, yeah. That's my commentary.
Okay.
So we brothers always.
Maybe you know
something. Oh yeah, we brothers were always around going 7.0. Been there, done that. We bought the bookmark. You know. The other interesting fact is that there is an earthquake in Alaska every 19 minutes. Every 19 minutes. Of course, the majority of them you don't feel because 1.0 is like. You know, somebody bumped you on a sidewalk. It's just no big deal. And it's such a huge piece of land. They will happen in places where there isn't anybody but caribou. And the caribou tend not to report well to the authorities. So we hear of Minneapolis, the land of 1,000 lakes. Well, up in Alaska, there's active volcanoes and it's the land of 1,000 smokes. And it's not kidding, because there's always something going on in certain areas. So anyway, has absolutely nothing to do with James, although I do have in my notes about earthquakes, but we'll just refer to that now. I won't have to go back to it. Let's look at James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now, we have obviously worked our way through James up to this point, and we have an interesting situation, which is why I chose the passage today to go from chapter 4 all the way into chapter 5. Because I think they put the chapter break in the wrong place. Chapter 5 should begin at verse 13, in my opinion. For the simple reason, look at the first two words in chapter 13. Come now. Now look at the first two words in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. He is saying the same thing, so you could say from a compositional standpoint, there are connections, plus the topic of both paragraphs is about money and possessions and things of that nature. So let's look at what they have to say. Let's start with, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet don't you know that tomorrow will bring? What's your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So let's look at that first verse. "Come now," which is an emphatic phrase. You don't see it very often in the New Testament. It's as if he has grabbed someone's lapels and is shaking them, saying, "Listen to me." So this isn't come on, let's just have a nice little chat. This is a shout. Pay attention to what I'm saying here. And remember, James is the senior pastor. He is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's speaking to all these new believers, Jewish, Gentiles that are in the congregation. And also, the letter goes out to all the congregations throughout the known world, or as far as they could go. And he says, "You guys, those of you who say today or maybe tomorrow, we'll go to such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, this is cast in a very negative light. I mean, look at it. This is, if you want to see a blueprint for how to open a business, it's right here. I've done it. You identify a location. You also identify a schedule when you're going to do it. So you're going to make plans. So we're going to have a schedule. We're going to target the location. It's got to be at 24th Street in Camelback. All right? And then we're going to do it for a year and see how it goes. And we'll have this particular product that we will sell. You know, flowery widgets. Ooh, I want flowery widgets. And guess what? We're going to make a profit. What's wrong with that? Anything? Doesn't appear to be.
Left guy out of the equation, for sure.
Well, exactly. That's the whole point of this passage. Men make plans. We all do. Each one of us in this room has made plans. You most likely have planned out your vacation schedule for the next eons. You're maybe saving for a particular time. You might have, you're setting up your budget maybe for next year. I mean, I work as an agent, I'm a literary agent, I work with a number of authors. I have three of them that do financial planning. And it's really interesting to talk to these very brilliant teachers, speakers on the issues of personal finance. The problem is, how do you write a new book when every one of them says, make a budget and follow it? And you have to have a new way of saying the same thing over and over again. Why? Because nobody listens the first time around, and then they don't listen the second time around, and then the third time around, when they're in abject, you know, distress, then they start figuring out, maybe we do this right. So there's nothing wrong with planning. And there's nothing wrong with profit, is there? Or is there? If you listen to certain political leanings that are out there right now, you shouldn't make a profit. In fact, if you're a big, bad, ugly corporation, it's shame on you for making money. Shame, shame, shame. You should be giving it away. Well, I'm not here to answer that question, or let's say you are super successful. You shouldn't keep it. You should be sharing it with those who don't have. Socialism is a common thing. People get upset. I mean, right now in France, aren't they rioting in the streets? The Yellow Jacket, I think they're calling themselves. Yellow Vest. And what are they objecting over?
Increased prices for fuel.
For gas. Gas is $7 a gallon in France right now. And the idea was, the president was to raise the fuel tax to pay for the attempt to reduce their requirement for fossil fuels. And everybody's mad. And they're throwing rocks and talking about another French Revolution and all sorts of other nice language. It's all about money. Guess what? Today we're going to talk about two things you don't want to hear today, which is money and death. Yay! Happiness. Right now, we're going to celebrate the first Sunday of Advent by talking about the two things that get people really uncomfortable. Yeah.
But if you don't have a profit, what do you have to give away?
Well, that's a good point. But the point is that they're not giving it away.
Oh.
Okay, so they keep it. So the big, I remember when Exxon had a $1 billion profit one year, a few years back. Oh man, the headlines were just Until you did the math and realized their profit was this much. Because the company is so big, they made any sort of profit, it just is overwhelming by a comparison. So it's one of those things where you can always play with statistics. Hey, I took a class on statistics in college, and you are taught how to lie with statistics. You can make the numbers say whatever you like. The Bible, Deuteronomy 8:18, it says God gives us the power to make wealth. Okay, that's interesting. Proverbs advises us to lay up for the future. Joseph, when he was in charge of the Egypt resources, they put aside so they could survive the time of famine, and it was very wise because they did. But, as Mardette pointed out, the problem with that sentence is that these people who are such adroit business people are practical atheists. They are very certain, they have it all laid out, but they've left God out of the equation. And why is that a problem? Because of verse 14. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's where I have in my notes, maybe an earthquake. I mean, seriously, you don't know.
Timing pretty good.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty vivid. You don't know when the next one's coming. Yeah, absolutely no idea. So what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes? I mean, the Greek word there for mist is more closely to the word vapor. We don't experience too often in Arizona. Maybe you did a little bit this morning, depending on how early you got up. But when you walk out in the cold and you see that white smoke coming out of your mouth, we always thought it was great when I was in Alaska, because we thought, as little kids, we were smoking. So we would go, you know, because that was so cool as little kids, not knowing that that was a terrible thing to mimic. But anyway, we did that. It's like the candy cigarettes. You can't buy them anymore, but we used to have them where you play and it's just a piece of gum wrapped in paper. But that idea that you can create this mist and it disappears. It's just ephemeral. You know, Psalm 139:16 says our days are numbered. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain wisdom. Life is ephemeral. There's no question. You know, I don't want to linger on the idea too much, because each one of us in this room has experienced loss of someone who was dear to us in some way, some form or fashion. But it is a reality. George Bernard Shaw said, he says, the statistics about death are rather astounding. 100%. And there's just no question about it. And the scripture is very clear. This is how the Bible describes the length of our lives. James chapter 1, they are flowers that spring up. Psalm 103, it's grass that wilts. 2 Samuel 14, it's water that's spilled on the ground. Job 7, a weaver's shuttle that flies through the womb. Job 7 verse 9, a cloud that is swept away by the wind. 1 Chronicles 29, it's a shadow that appears and disappears. Job 9, it's a runner who sprints across the landscape, or a boat that disappears down the river, or an eagle that swoops on its prey. That's all in one verse. Psalm 39, a little space that is the width of our hand. Psalm 39 again, it is the breath that we exhale and a phantom that comes and goes. Scripture is very clear. We are on this earth for a temporary period of time, and we don't know what that time is. You can make all the plans you want. There's the story of a man who was visited by an angel, and the angel was granting him one wish. I wish the story was more about a genie instead of an angel, but so just go with the story. And he wanted to grant him one wish. And he said, oh, I would like to see the Wall Street Journal financial section for 1 year from today. And so he was given the financial page of the Wall Street Journal so he would know where the stocks were going to go up and down. And he was just so excited until he turned the page and saw the obituary and saw his picture. That's how ephemeral it can be. You think you have all these plans? No. No, that's not. It's not that easy. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Remember earlier I quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. I probably should actually read you the verse because I left a good part of it out on purpose. Because before I said, you know, the Lord is one who gives us the power for wealth. Well, this is how the verse actually reads in its completion. You should remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. You see how easy it is to extract what you want from Scripture? I did it earlier and you all nodded very knowingly. But the verse itself is much bigger. If you're going to have wealth, it is only because of God. He did it for you so that His covenant can be built and expanded. Not so that you can have some things, you know, expensive or special necessarily. We ought to live and say, if the Lord wills. Now, there is a Latin term that became very popular. In fact, they even said that good Methodists would actually use it when they signed their letters. Oh, let's see if this one works. Yeah, it does. So, Deo volente. God willing. And so, as the story went that I was reading about, it says, yeah, good Methodists would sign their letters with DV, Deo Volente, meaning if the Lord wills. That's a good principle. You make your plans and you say, if Lord willing, this will come about. The blessings that I have come, they are from Him. There's a rather famous prayer that we pray in church periodically. See, hallowed be thy name. What is the next line? Thy will be done. God willing. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can plan all we want. But if you get it in your mind that it was all your doing, watch out. Watch out. Because, verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Look what I built. Oh, I am such a smart person. I predicted the market like no one else. I am so wise. Now there was one, I got to find this one quote. I enjoyed this one. There was a financial expert during one of the economic downturns, and he was very proud that he had done well in predicting the market. And this is what he wrote. Helium is up. Feathers are down. Paper was stationary. Knives were up sharply. Pencils lost a few points. Hiking equipment was trailing. Elevators rose while escalators continue a slow decline. Light switches were off. Mining equipment hit rock bottom. Shipping lines stayed at an even keel. Balloon prices were inflated. Batteries exploded in an attempt to recharge. But diapers remain unchanged. Yeah, there's some people that, okay, come on, that's silly. But that's about all we know. Really? You can't predict. You cannot predict. No one could predict the dot-com boom, dot-com bust in the late 90s. No one could predict 9-1-1. Most people went to work as if nothing was any different from the day before. But then the market reacted really violently for a while. And I'm sorry, 2008, 2009 was not a happy time for those of us who had any sort of investments. Any of you who went through that time and understand, or if you had a house that suddenly was upside down and you couldn't afford your mortgage and all sorts of other things happened, it's you are at the mercy of seemingly uncontrollable things. So why do we think we can control it? Why do we think we can control it? You can put all the plans you want. So John MacArthur had this great illustration. He said, take 10 pennies and with a felt marker, number them 1 through 10. So you have 10 pennies now that are marked and you can see the number. Now put them in your pocket. Now, draw out one of them. You have a 1 in 10 chance of getting the number 1. Now put it back in your pocket. Now draw 2 pennies out. You have a 1 in 100 chance to have number 1 and number 2. Put it back in your pocket. Now draw 3 out. And you have a 1 in 1,000 chance of getting number 1, number 2, and number 3 in order. What are the chances of taking them out one at a time and getting them in sequential order from 1 to 10? 1 in 10 billion.
That's the California lottery system.
That's the California lottery system. Anybody who's thinking, oh sure, that's what it is. It's crazy. The randomness of the math is astounding. And yet that's life. Life is that complex. Life can come at you from all sorts of directions. One pastor was writing on the book of James, and he was talking about driving up to Lake Geneva, up where our kids live. And they're going down this road, and they suddenly see someone swerve out into their lane and speed up to try to pass the car, but they didn't time it right. So instead of slowing down and getting back in traffic, that car sped up and had to be going 70, 80 miles an hour directly at them. And he's sitting here going, his kids are seeing it, his wife is seeing it, everybody's starting going, wait, 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 what? And he can't do anything because this missile is coming right at their car. And there is no room for him to get over. None. At the last second, the guy swerved to the right on the passenger side of their car, onto the side of the road, went past them and went back. He said, for that moment, we realized that could have been it. He says, we were shaken to the core. We had a really hard time enjoying our vacation in Lake Geneva. We were very grateful for being there, but it was that quick. Your life is a mist. And we think we can control it. We think we can pull those pennies out of our pocket in order every single time. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills. And when we get things that are right and things wonderful that happen to us, don't boast that it's you who did it. That is evil. He uses the word evil. And then he, verse 17, and whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him that is sin. Holy smoke. He's talking about if you get a little bit of pride for what you did, it's both sinful and arrogant and evil. Yes, it is. You know why? You're not giving God the credit. You're just not giving the credit where credit is due. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. We understand this in principle, but it's so easy to break this principle in practice. I can tell you, I've had situations where things have gone well in my work, and I'm thinking, wow, look how good I was. Yeah, that's not a real healthy thing, but it's so easy to fall into. So easy. And it doesn't help when others pat you on the back and say, good job. Well done. You really handled that well. And when I say, well, maybe God gave me the skill to do that. Yes?
Is it wrong to, well, how do I put it? Like an example from my life, right? So I see a clear difference in when I'm not following God at all. Uh-huh. And there's nothing that gets manifest, you know, financially for me.
Right.
And then when I'm following God, there's a very clear distinction for me that's been proven to me. And then when I talk about it to others, I always say, you know, God's really blessing me with, you know, all these opportunities and stuff. But is it wrong to use that to lead people to God or to Christ or
not something at all.
Like that?
Not at all. It's a testimony of God's goodness and God's grace. Absolutely. Because when things are bad, then the danger is to blame God. So you can say, God has been with me in the good times and the bad. But there are times where it is so obvious His working in my life is right here in front of me. And you know what? I shouldn't say this, let me put it this way. There are ways of approaching people by evidence and by argument. And they can counter the arguments. And there are times you can persuade someone via evidence and argument. But no one can say, that didn't happen to you. It's your experience. He says, God has done this for me. And you can't tell me it didn't. Says, you might not believe there is a God, but I do, and I stand here firm, and you cannot sway me from that. So sure, absolutely, use those examples. But at the same time, always be careful that when it's not going good, you can still proclaim the goodness of God.
Probably something I'm doing wrong with this. Well, by God.
Right. So here's a thought. In about 30 days, we're going to have New Year's. And if you are like a lot of people, you might make the quote-unquote New Year's resolutions. I've given up doing that because I break them on the second. So for whatever reason, You know, you can make plans, but there's this idea, I'm going to try to do this. And you think of this idea that it's a mist and we have very little time that God has given us, so how do we use that time, I think, is a good question to ask. How do we use the time that God has given us, no matter what length it is? I mean, my mom is 96. She keeps saying, Lord, take me. You know, I mean, it's nice to be here, but, you know, I'm okay. For she goes, God has kept me alive and going, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm prepared. She's always saying to me whenever I visit her or talk to her, so which of the items in the house of mine that you want? Mom, just don't talk about that. That's really rather not have that conversation, but okay. And it's just, it's an awareness of the temporariness of life. So you want to say, you know you're going to die at the age of 80. All right, so I have this much time and I'm going to be doing this much during that time. Well, if I look at that and do the math, let's see. For 80 for me, that would be 240 months. So what am I going to do with this month? And then I'll only have 239. And you see the clock start ticking. So there's this story that I came across that just dumbfounded me. So give me a moment while I just read it to you. This pastor was out visiting Knott's Berry Farm. They were on vacation and he just loved it. And he said they have a roller coaster there called the Accelerator. He said, I love roller coasters. I like the old-fashioned kind, the old wooden kind with the big dip. But these things are extreme. They are intimidating. The Accelerator shoots you out of a platform at 82 miles an hour, then shoots straight up at 90 degrees, then drops you 200 feet in a second, and then whips you around like a flea in a rocket ship. It took 2 hours for me to build enough courage to ride it. And when the ride came to a stop and I was getting off, I noticed there was an old fella in the back who was staying in his seat. He didn't look very well. And he seemed to have some strange tics and jerks. I thought he'd had a stroke. And I watched to see what the attendants would do, but they didn't do anything. The next group of people boarded the ride and took off again like a supersonic jet. Well, I rode the Accelerator several times that day, and this man was always in one of the cars. My curiosity got the best of me, and I asked one of the employees, and they said, oh yeah, we all know him. The man has ridden the Accelerator 25,000 times. And when he passed 20,000, we had a little celebration for him and gave him a certificate and a season pass and a leather jacket with the Accelerator logo on it. Well, I didn't really want to ride the Accelerator again, but I wanted to meet this guy. So I went around again. There weren't many people at the park that day, and you could just walk onto the rides. I mean, when was that? Anyway, I sat next to him. He still had the tick and the jerk, and he didn't seem to be very well, and I certainly understood. After all, I'd ridden it a few times that day, and I started to suffer the same symptoms. I sat down and said, they tell me you hold the world record for riding this roller coaster. He said, yes, I have ridden it 27,557 times. And today, I have ridden it 44 times. Why? I asked. It's my favorite ride at the park, and my goal is to ride it 30,000 times. I would like to have talked to him more, but right then we were blasted off. And by the time we rolled back to the platform, I was in no shape to talk to anyone. And I thought of that old fellow many times. And I actually did an internet search, and he'd been written up many times in the local paper. His purpose and goal in life is to ride the Accelerator 30,000 times. That's what he lives for. I suggest there's something better to do with our lives. Too many of us just go around in circles. We have our ups, we have our downs. We blast off, we spin around, we accumulate records, and maybe we accomplish something. But James says that anyone who knows to do good, to do God's will, to follow God's call in Jesus Christ, to accomplish something for the Lord, and doesn't do it, is sinful. Our slogan in life should be, the will of God, nothing more, nothing less. Because tomorrow is a mystery, and God's will is a must. Isn't that incredible? 30,000 times? So what are you going to do with your year? Ride the accelerator? Well, you kind of are, metaphorically.
It's also increasing his chances of death.
He certainly is. I mean, he's asking for it. But it seems so meaningless. So let's continue. Chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, this is a happy verse. These are happy verses. This is going to make you feel all warm and fuzzy because you know James is not talking to you. Come now, you rich. We are. Well, none of us was rich, at least not according to our definition. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. That was a story of a fellow who was arrested at Walmart because he had gone over to the bottled water section and had peeled off the price sticker, walked it over to the television section, peeled off the price sticker of the TV, and put the bottled water price on the TV and went to the counter and said, the price of the TV is $3.16. It says right here. Well, obviously he got arrested because that's really stupid. And you know, today most stores don't have physical stickers. They just want the barcode so that because of that. I mean, when I was first in retail, back when there wasn't even computers at the register, you know, pretty much it was the old thing where you, you know, kind of thing like that. I mean, that's foolish, right? Guess what? The devil has switched the price tags in our world. We think, oh, that thing is so good, it's affordable. $3.16. I'm going to get that. And the devil's just laughing behind his face, you know, behind his hand, going, you are such an idiot. You are so easy. And we are. We're tempted by so many things. Didn't James say, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? And yet we kind of walk right in and going, oh, wow, look at the mall. Look at Black Friday. Look at Cyber Monday. And now you can do it in the comfort of your own pajamas at your computer. You don't even have to fight the crowds. And after a while, you start going, this is just ridiculous. And it's easy for to be critical of it. But I'll tell you, don't we get caught up in it so easily? It's so easy to get caught up in it. Well, if you want to have an outline of this, these verses, you can say the dangers of money are four things. Arrogance, cruelty, self-indulgence, and ruthlessness. I'll say it again. Arrogance, cruelty, self-indulgence, and ruthlessness. You can see each of the verses pretty much have those four things as you look at it. We start the first as the arrogance. He says, you rich, weep and howl. The word weep is the word that is used for the professional mourners, like the ones that were hired in Jewish circles to be crying and wailing, so you would have everyone know that someone has died. I mean, the actual people who were grieving and mourning wouldn't be enough, so they had to hire more, so it sounded more effective. The word howl is interesting. It's the only place in the entire New Testament this word is used. I won't give you the Greek word, it doesn't matter, because it's just an odd, unusual word. In the classical Greek, in Homer, it's used to describe the loud prayers of the Greeks to their gods. This weeping and howling, this baying at the moon kind of thing. And he's saying to you rich, weep and howl at the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. Okay, so the riches, meaning like the harvest, the grain, has rotted. When was the last time you opened the refrigerator and realized you hadn't had cheese in quite a while? And you open it up, well, okay, wow, maybe we won't eat that green loaf of cheese or block of cheese, whatever it is. Same thing with bread. It just rots if it's not used. There's no way to keep it properly. Well, there is, but you're not doing it the right way. Your garments are moth-eaten. I think this verse is kind of funny in the fact that talk to this generation about moth-eaten clothes. They have no idea what you're talking about. We don't have moth-eaten clothes, do we? Because of the synthetic fibers. They're not attractive to the moth. So, for some of you in this room, did you grow up in a home where there were mothballs in the closets? That weird smell that then never got out of your clothes? And you always smelled like grandma? You know, that these things would be, the odor would be to keep the moths from eating it, because certain wools and certain fabric, if a moth got in, they would plant their eggs, and next thing you know, you take the sweater out and go, oh man, there's this hole in it suddenly. It's moth-eaten. So he's talking about something very common back then, but now we don't really have it. So I think this is one of those times where the translation needs to have interpretation for a new generation. And it's also interesting, he says, your gold and silver is corroded. Gold and silver do not corrode. They don't rust. And isn't it interesting? Now, he's obviously speaking as a metaphor. It's as if your gold and silver simply rots away and corrodes and becomes meaningless. So it's not a literal statement, but it just kind of stopped me for a second and went, wait a minute, that's not a correct statement. Oh, he's a preacher. He's preaching metaphorically. He's trying to make a statement that what you own will go away. So it's the famous story, you've all heard it, where the super wealthy guy passes away, and at his funeral someone said, so how much did he leave behind? And they always say, all of it. He didn't take any of it with him. You know, there are those, whether you hear the stories of one, somebody wanted to be, you know, buried in their rolls, and so they bury the car with the guy's body in it. I mean, okay, wow. Just don't tell the thieves where that plot is, because they might go back in the day after and get themselves a Rolls. But that's another story. Well, this is an interesting one. Okay. It's the story of Bertha Adams, who died alone in West Palm Beach, 1976. The coroner's report read, cause of death was malnutrition. She had wasted away to 50 pounds and literally died of starvation. She was alone. No one was with her. There was no family. So the state authorities came in and they opened up her home and found a pig pen, a big mess, they said, you could hardly imagine. They had never seen a dwelling place in greater disarray. This woman begged for food from her neighbors and got what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. And it looked like she was just simply one of these pitiful, forgotten widows who died a penniless recluse. But that was not the case. Among her belongings, they found two keys that led officials to safe deposit boxes at two different banks. They could not believe what was found in the first box. It contained 700 multi-itemed AT&T stock certificates and $200,000 in cash. They opened the second box and found $600,000 in cash. Her total net worth was well over $1 million. Now, obviously, this woman had mental problems. She didn't understand, or she never knew. It could be that her husband had kept it and never told her about it, but she died penniless. And she had it all. She didn't have to beg for food. She could have paid for care. She didn't do it. This is gone. Her body had been rotted and moth-eaten, and her gold and silver was meaningless. You know, when the economic collapse hit in 2008-2009, there was a lot of wailing and moaning and gnashing of teeth in our country. It was a very difficult time. I usually like to describe it in the publishing world. It says if you went into the boardroom of the publishers, they were all running around the room with their pants on fire because the sky was falling. And it's true. People were not buying their consumables, their necessities. They weren't buying the things that were discretionary. So I like to say that here we are 10 years later, and you go into that boardroom, they're still running around the room with their pants on fire. But now there's fewer of them in the room because people have lost their jobs. People have become more efficient, and they're still as frantic and scared about the next day, the next round of sales. Which book is going to save the industry? Well, right now it's, unfortunately, Michelle Obama's Becoming is saving the industry. It'll save Barnes & Noble for one more Christmas. Do we really get that focused? Do we really let the ebb and flow of the market, as I said earlier, push us, cause us to weep and howl? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. So here's a question. As I said in verse 1, it says, you rich. And I said, obviously, we're not talking about anybody in this room. Because you would never, you would say, this verse is not about me. I know, I've read these verses and said, you're not talking about me. I'm not rich. Let's define rich for a second. What is the definition of rich? Anybody?
Well, anything.
Anything? Any more than what you have. More than what I have.
Well, in the sense of this verse, I would think that it's your gold and silver corrodes because of what, you know, what you did with it, like what you spent it on. You didn't spend it in spirit.
Mm-hmm. And I would agree.
Worldly possessions.
And that's how we define it. We define it as worldly possessions, don't we? You know, it was interesting. This one writer went around and he asked people, very specifically, said, how much money do you make, and how much money does a rich man person make? He said, on average, the rich person always made $10,000 more than they did. No matter what the baseline was, it was always the next level up was that was the rich person. And that's how we define it, isn't it? Well, there's a website, I don't know, again, you can play with statistics, but it's called the globalrichlist.com. And you put in your salary, and it tells you what percentile in the world's worth you are. If you make $40,000 a year, you are in the upper 0.6% of the entire world. 0.6? Okay. Well, obviously we know America is a very wealthy country, and we could argue, well, our expenses are higher. They are. Our housing is higher. It is. You can always justify it. One guy said, I define rich as someone who has a cell phone, a computer, has a roof over their head, a bed, a closet of clothes, and maybe a car. Guess what? You're rich. So James is talking to us. Hooray. No matter what you have, God has given it to you, entrusted it to you. Now the onus is upon you, as you said, is how you use it. We said earlier, you would be foolish to not at least set aside some emergency fund because you don't, if you have the ability to do that, do it. It's smart finances. It's just simply being a good steward. There's nothing wrong with that. But if your, let's say your emergency fund is $1.7 million, maybe you don't need that extra $100,000. I'm being facetious. Do you see what I'm getting at? One definition that I came across, which I really liked, it says, you are rich when you have more than you need. Problem is we all define the word need differently, but that's a good way of looking at it. Yeah.
That point reminds me about something that one of the elders in a church I was at long ago said, and it falls right in with the Lord's Prayer. He said, do you have enough for today? That's all you really
give us this day our daily bread.
Exactly. And that way, and it has always stuck with me. If I have enough for today, yeah, that's as much as I really need.
We've all gone through challenges, finances. And I'll just bring up, and I've told you this before, in 1992 when I lost my job and we didn't have any income. No job for 9 months. And I look back on that time and I still, to this day, I'm sitting there going, how did we survive? Survived through the generosity of some friends, some family who helped us. We survived, we had some severance, which we used all of it. We had some investment income from the company that we used all of that. And we had nothing at the end. I look back at that and going, wow, how did we do that? Well, it's by God's grace. It's all you can say. Everybody goes through these times and these difficulties. But we cannot put our trust and our faith in money. My friends, I have seen it. Maybe you have too. But money makes people lose their minds. I work with authors. I work with very creative people. And the author world, as exciting as it sounds, is not a consistent way of making a living. You can have really great years, you can have really lean years. I had one author who, if she was really fortunate, she might have made $10,000 or $11,000 in a year. But through a variety of situations and the quality of her writing and her idea, she made well over six figures in 1 year. It was a windfall. It was astounding. The problem was she didn't know how to deal with it. She took her entire family and her extended family to a very expensive week-long vacation in Hilton Head and paid for everything. She did. Suddenly all her relatives had their hands out and started coming at her. And a year later, she had nothing. And it called me and said, is there any way the publisher can advance me something so I can make my rent? What happened to all that money you had? Well, I just, all I can do is sigh and say, oh my goodness. Or, that's a sad situation of just poor money management. But what about when there becomes a conflict over money? We've had families that get conflict over money. We've had brothers, sisters, co-workers. True story, two authors got into a dispute. They're collaborators, they're co-authors. They got into a dispute between them. They were members of the same church. They had been in Bible studies together. They had this great idea. We sold the book to a major publisher. And by the end, one of them moved across town, left the church, and they have not spoken to each other for 15 years. All over money. You just want to go, guys, come on. Is it really worth it? We all know the stories. We've heard them. There was a land surveyor who had to be in the midst of a conflict between two brothers. When the father had passed away, he willed these hundreds of acres to the two brothers. But there was one slot of land, 50 feet wide, that was not designated properly to one side or the other. So the two brothers fought about it. The surveyor had to come out and made sure he knew exactly where the parameters were. And he suggested they cut it in half. Each take 25 feet. Not a big deal. It kind of makes sense. The brothers refused. They went to court. They spent tens of thousands of dollars in legal fees fighting each other over a 50-foot slot of land. The judge ruled that they split it down the middle. So they did, and each one built a fence down that middle. Not one fence, it was two fences. And those two brothers never spoke to each other again for the rest of their lives. Over money, over property. Now, here's an interesting twist. I have not mentioned this, except at the very beginning, until now. Who is James's audience? It's the church. He's not talking about unregenerate people who get all caught up about money and go crazy about things. He's talking to the members of his congregation who are bickering. He obviously has somebody who sits in the front row and who's very wealthy, maybe two or three of them. Remember earlier he was talking about being partial? So if someone who was wealthy, they would come in and say, oh, sit here. And if somebody was poor who came in and says, yeah, could you sit at the feet of that stool over there? We need to have that seat for the good guys, the guys who are going to fund our building program. No, James is saying, don't do that. He's staring at them in his own congregation. And then he says, these guys... This is what's so amazing. These are people who claim that Christ is Lord, and yet they are in fraud with the laborers of their fields. You know, the idea of you bring in a migrant worker, which is what they would have. They would have these itinerant workers go from field to field, even back then, and, you know, harvest the grain, and then say, oh, come back next week and we'll pay you. Really? They're crying out against you. The cry of the harvesters has reached the Lord of hosts. And yet you live in luxury and self-indulgence. The Greek word self-indulgence is splatalon, which means wanton licentiousness. He's not just saying they are, you know, being flashy, but they're being overly indulgent. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks to this. In fact, if you have it in your, if you have your Bibles, you should put it in the margin of this passage in James. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Let me find it and get it right. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them with many pangs. And then he continues in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. The enemy is not your bank account. The enemy is the person you see in the mirror every morning. Here's an interesting exercise, and I'll wrap it up here because we are at the end of our time. Probably a couple times a week you have to take out your trash. You know, this is an opportunity for liturgy. You go, what? As you're walking that bag out to the trash bin, say, thank you, Lord, I have enough to throw away. I have my daily bread. I have what I need to even have this privilege. And the privilege that somebody is actually going to pick it up for me. I'm not just going to be dumping it in the yard and hoping it, I can't, you know, cover the smell with dirt. I mean, you don't have to live in a trash heap. There are opportunities to thank God every single day for what He has provided for you. And when you have this joy that fills, this is why the scriptures are so clear, the joyful giver, the one who gives away what they have that's in excess, it's because you're joyful. You have what you need. You're being taken care of. And as you mentioned many times, God will provide even on top of that, when that spirit is so evident. And I don't want to put this whole idea, name it, claim it, you know, if you give 10,000, you'll get 100,000. I mean, that's fine, but it's also manipulative. I would rather say that you give out of the willingness of your heart, that you use those incredible things that God has given us, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We just don't. This scripture, it's not a happy one. It's not a fun one. This isn't one where we can pull out all these fun little things about the Greek language and all of that other stuff. This is just so incredibly practical because it's talking about death and money, the two things we don't like the church to talk to us about. And yet James did not shy away. He walked right into it, full bore, and said, hey guys, let's get real for a second. These are two things you are faced with all the time, your mortality and your money. So let's do it and put it in the context as that it's all God's anyway. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Oh, your word is so rich. It's so full. There's so much we could talk about. We could keep revealing the immense power of what you have here for us. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that at a time when the world is all about spending, that we start asking ourselves, how are we spending what you have given to us in your graciousness and in your love? As we go into our time of worship, let us begin focusing again on the advent and the coming and the birth of your Son, who gave everything for us so that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.